It was Jesus Christ who liberated women. Now, I know the world in which we live today has a problem with that statement. But prior to Christ coming to earth, both Jew and Greek had relegated womanhood to a role that was virtually the level of a slave. Now, I know what some of you women may be thinking. Please don't think it. And it was only Christ who broke through that man-made barrier and set woman free. But he did not set her free to be like men. He did not set her free to look like men. He did not set her free to fulfill the role of men. That wouldn't be freedom. That would be bondage. What Jesus did was set woman free to be what God in eternity past intended her to be. We live in an age that implies that there's no difference between men and women, that in order to be equal, they must be the same. And the result is a society that's sick with perversion, characterized by the blurring of the distinctives that God designed. And the second result is the ensuing decline of the institution of marriage itself. Many are saying that the family, God's great schoolhouse of faith, is terminally ill. It is ill, partly due to the fact that women have rebelled against the role God designed for them in eternity past. So we proceed with this delicate subject found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We ask ourselves at the beginning, what was the condition of women's rights, if we can use that phrase, prior to the coming of Christ? A little background. According to Jewish law, a woman was not a person in the very real sense. She was more of a thing. She was entirely at the disposal of her husband and her father. She was forbidden to learn the law. She was shut up in a separate section of the synagogue where she could not be seen during the worship times, forbidden to teach even in the schools. In fact, women, slaves, and children were all classified in one group. The Jewish man, as he gave his morning prayer, would recite something like this: "Dear God, thank you that I am neither Gentile, slave, or woman." A strict rabbi would not greet a woman in public under any conditions, even if it were his wife or daughter. And while the Jew had relegated woman to the home, the Greek had classified her even lower. In Corinth alone, there were more than 1,000 temple prostitutes, and in Ephesus, where Paul was attempting to have Timothy apply a little Pauline wisdom to the problems of the church, the temple of Diana had hundreds of women whose role was the same. They were to participate in immorality as an act of pagan worship. And even the respectable Greek woman lived a very confined life. She lived in her own quarters, into which no one but her husband could go. She did not appear at meals. She never appeared on the street alone and was never allowed in any public assembly. Now, against this backdrop, this letter from Paul was written, and against this backdrop, Jesus came and began defining once again how God created men and women and why. He began to allow to develop in the laboratories of eternity, the dark rooms of eternity, if you will, the negatives that when fully developed, would once again reveal the portrait of the ages, the picture that men and women were to depict of God and His people. Now, we must remember that to try to negate the teachings of the roles of men and women by attributing them to cultural mores which no longer apply would be to open Pandora's box where scriptural interpretation is concerned. We must also remember to ignore the deeper issues beneath the surface would do greater injustice, so we must walk the line as we seek to study this very delicate issue. We must take into consideration the times in which the letter was written, but we must go beyond that to the heart of God and why He said what He said. And we must seek to understand from the Word of God why God made men and women so dramatically different, and why He so insisted that those distinctives never be compromised. We will deal more with that in the next lesson, and we'll find, I trust, that these so-called limitations Paul placed on the responsibilities and privileges of women in the church were far more than a throwback to the first century customs. They were a God-ordained tribute to womanhood and to the special place in the kingdom He had designed just for her. So our title and our outline for this lesson and the next, which will warn you not to come to the next, the twofold glory of womanhood, and that is the issue we'll look at today, the next time we have the courage to get together, the twofold warning to women by Paul, the twofold explanation of the warning to women by Paul, and the twofold expression of God, male and female, created He them. Why? Now, Paul, you remember, embarked on this shark-infested journey across the waters of feminine uniqueness by approaching the issue of how women dress. You may remember that from last week, the three of you that came back. Particularly how women dress in the public assemblies or in the church services. And he dealt with how they should, quote, adorn themselves. You remember that word adorn meant the manner in which she puts herself in order by decoration. It didn't allude to a no-makeup, no-style theology, but it left the impression that the godly woman was practical, personal, purposefully dressed for the occasion. She was never to be sloppy or slothful, because that would defy the reputation of a God of order. She was never to be sensuously or immodestly dressed. That would defy the reputation of a God of holiness. She was never to dress distastefully or inappropriately. That would defy the reputation of a God whose goals are spiritual. She wasn't to dress extravagantly or flaunting her pearls or gold or costly array, as Paul put it. That would defy the reputation of a God of humility who took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Women's clothing choices were to be made, we learn, from that one key word in the passage, in an attitude of self-control. That means they were to be deliberate decisions based on what would honor God and what would honor that precious calling of womanhood. Well, now Paul begins to make the transition from clothing to character. And this is what he was after all along. To study the passage in context, we'll go back to verse 8 and proceed to look there and a couple of parallel passages in the New Testament, which will reinforce these somewhat misunderstood words. The passage begins, you remember, "I want men and everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I want your prayer life to be constant, but I want it to be based on reality. I also want women," Paul said, "to dress modestly," that is, with decency and propriety, "not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God." Now, here is today's and next week's thorny passage. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. "I do not permit a woman to teach," Paul said, "or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived," Paul goes on. "It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner," first implied. "But women will be kept safe through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." So the first question I have is, do I have a volunteer to teach this? The second question is, will you please be tolerant? Those of you who are still here after hearing the passage, and they're still with Paul, follow me for a moment, because I know 1,000 excuses are drumming through your head about how archaic and prejudiced this passage appears to be in the light of the present world in which we live. And I don't blame you. But before we try to uncover some ways of explaining away these passages, let's first examine what they say and why. What it really says, first of all, and this is the part we'll look at this morning, is that there is a twofold glory to womanhood. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 accentuates that truth quite clearly. The second element, which we'll deal with later, it says that there is a twofold warning to women in this same passage. In 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14, we'll echo that refrain. And then in verses 13 through 15, there's a twofold explanation by Paul of why. Take us to a brief trip to Genesis chapter 3, and then we will hopefully finish by looking at the twofold expression of God and why male and female created he them. We'll look at who is the strongest, men or women. You may be surprised at the answer. We need to define the difference between order and equality and see why God made woman the way he did, what he was saying to the world and to the angels. First of all, then, let's look at the twofold glory of womanhood. If you look carefully, you will see there are two distinctive character qualities in Scripture that were specifically designed for woman. They were to be accentuated in every Christian woman's life. Now, the first word you can guess, you don't have to guess, it's in front of you. The first word is quietness. It's an extraordinary word. It usually gets quiet when we talk about it. It doesn't mean without speaking, at least not in this part of the passage. A derivative of the word will mean that further down. But it doesn't really mean that here. It means something like this: making no agitation or disturbance, exciting no such disturbance in others, tranquility which arises from within. It's a peaceful heart that demonstrates itself in a peaceful environment, a quiet, humble, unpretentious, uncontentious attitude around others. The quiet spirit is one of two major attributes in Scripture applied specifically to women. 1 Peter chapter 3, that other terrible verse, the Apostle Peter, having used the same admonition concerning women's clothing, you remember, addresses this quality in women as the antithesis of the woman who uses excesses in clothing and jewelry to call attention to herself. You remember what it says? It says, your beauty should not come from what you wear, from outward adornment, or the way you fix your hair, or the jewelry you wear, the clothing you wear. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. This is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God made themselves beautiful. The Scripture is clearly explaining then, I think, without any question, that there are two ways to be beautiful. There's outward beauty. Outward beauty has to do with what you wear and how you fix yourself up on the outside, elaborate hairdos, expensive jewelry. The other is inner beauty. And in a woman, Paul is saying and Peter is saying, the way to define that beauty is best defined by whether or not the person has a quiet, gentle nature. Paul is saying that the beautiful woman in God's sight is one who's not constantly agitated, who's not upset all the time, who's not disturbed. She doesn't incite that kind of reaction in others either. There's a calm about her soul. Wherever she goes, peace follows. Her demeanor is one of a restful spirit. She's not a troublemaker. She's not a gossip. She's not contentious or anxious. She's not loud or boisterous or upsetting to be around. Instead, there's kind of a quiet confidence that follows her wherever she goes. Her demeanor speaks of humility, not self-righteousness. She isn't worried about being right. She's worrying about being used of God. She isn't worried about being wrong. She's praying for those who wronged her. She is the quiet, gentle person God designed woman to be. Now, it isn't that men can't be quiet. We're supposed to be. It isn't that men can't be gentle. We're supposed to learn that quality. But womanhood is characterized in Scripture by a higher and nobler demonstration of those qualities. God designed woman as a special tribute to woman. He designed her with these two qualities in a way that would so demonstrate His nature that the world about would just be amazed. And the more the world gets into the mode it's in today, the more amazed they'll be at Christian women. So the first glory of womanhood is her quiet, gentle spirit. Paul says, Peter says, it's an unfading kind of beauty. It won't need facelifts and layers of cosmetics in its later years. In fact, the older she gets, the more beautiful she gets because she's walked in the presence of the King so long. She dresses wisely, beautifully, tastefully, sensibly, but never calling attention to herself. She does so to keep anything from detracting from the nature of God within her, which is quiet and gentle. Now be careful. This is not to say that all personalities and all personality types will react in exactly the same way or reflect those qualities in the same way. But in harmony with the way God made you, ladies, you should begin to demonstrate in ever-increasing splendor, as the Scripture says, the quality of a quiet, gentle nature, more and more and more. Well, if you're still here, we will go on to the second attribute of the godly woman. It's very closely related to the first one. If we were playing a word game like they do on television, we might do it something like this. S-U blank, M blank, S blank, 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 N. You'd rather it be all blanks. Can you guess? Of course you can. It's that dreaded S word. It's that one that insensitive men have been using as a club over the head of their weary wives for generations. It's called submission. It's hard to say, isn't it? Submission. Just the sound of it strikes fear in the hearts of many a badgered Christian wife. Strangely enough, guys, it was never meant to be a tool in the hand of husbands. At least I can't find any place in Scripture, unfortunately, that says men are admonished, husbands, see that your wife submits to you at all authority, for such will you be judged. In fact, my Bible goes on to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, which was as it is, and gave himself for it. And one of the great deterrents, guys, to submission in modern society and in the church in particular, and one of the great boons, I believe, to the liberated women movement has been the autocratic, unloving, insensitive clod known as the evangelical Christian husband. No, the matter of submission is between a woman and God. And the man's role in fostering that attitude is to love her so much and to love her so consistently that she is drawn by the Spirit of God irresistibly into that holy condition we've come to know as submission. Now, what does the word mean? It's a simple word. It means to willingly subject yourself to another's rule. It's a military term. It signifies yielding authority to one who has been placed over you. It's a twofold process, but we usually reverse the process. Step one is the act of submission. It is the act of submission. It is doing what the one in authority over you asks you to do. Step two is the attitude of submission. It is allowing your heart to come in harmony with what you're doing. Because the powers that be are ordained of God, and God can't make a mistake. And He works through the people He places over you. But you don't wait for the attitude. You'll be waiting the rest of your life. And some of you are. You submit out of obedience to the Word of God while you pray that God changes your heart. And He will. See, when God's Spirit begins to take control, the attitude follows. But remember, first the act, regardless, then the attitude. Our phrase in the passage uses the term full submission, which means both the act and the attitude. She should learn in full submission, the passage says. It literally means the woman in the church is not seeking to instruct the elders or to instruct her husband in spiritual matters. She is seeking rather to be taught. Is that because she knows less? Is that because she is intellectually inferior, spiritually inferior? Well, guys, let's face it. That defies common sense as well as scripture. I mean, the woman is quite often the more spiritually sensitive and usually or often the more intellectually alert. Now, come on, guys, admit it. Isn't that true? Groan, grunt, do something. Spiritually, she is usually the sharper of the two. And usually the more sensitive of the two where people are concerned. She's not submitting because she's less able. She's submitting because she's portraying a picture, the picture of Christ in His church. And the church is submission to Christ. Her role requires much more discipline than the man's. The man is called to lead. The flesh does that all the time. The woman is called to follow. That's something the flesh never wants to do. Therefore, for the woman to be what God's calling her to be, she must be supernaturally, constantly filled with the Spirit of God. Her natural bent is to resist authority because she's the daughter of Eve. And her sin nature demands recognition and authority. 1 Peter chapter 3, remember, begins this way. Wives, in the same way, that is in the same way referring back to chapter 2, that your husband submits to the government and to the authority placed over him. Be submissive to your wife, to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. Now, the context of that passage compared with the context of our original passage in 1 Timothy is not confined to how the woman behaves in the church assembly. It has to do with responding in the home and in the marketplace to the hard times, the injustices of life. That phrase, in the same way, refers back to chapter 2 and the man's responsibility to submit to the government placed over him, whether he likes it or not, and to submit to his boss, particularly if he is unjust, unruly, and insensitive. In fact, the more they were misunderstood and unjustly accused, provided they responded correctly, the more glory they were given to God, according to chapter 2, verse 20. And then Peter goes on to say, you need an example, look at Christ. They hurled insults at him, but he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he didn't threaten back. Instead, he entrusted himself to the Father who judges justly. Verses 23 and 4. And then he said, likewise, you wives. Women, wives, in the same way, be submissive. Place yourself under the authority of another willingly. Mold your plans, mold your aspirations into the will of another joyfully. But some of you here may be married and you may be saying, but you don't understand. My husband is not a Christian. That's exactly what the passage is saying. This is the ultimate example, needing ultimate grace, giving ultimate glory to God, so that if any of them will not believe the word, they may be won over without a word by the way you live. So submit. It's no higher calling in Scripture, beloved, than this one. There's no more impossible task in Scripture apart from the divine intervention of God in a woman's life. But the blessings are incredible. It is of great price in the sight of God. So there is a twofold glory to womanhood. It's a very simple checklist. Just two things. Two distinctives that when they're evident in a woman's life, bring such glory to God that they're great worth. The first is a gentle, quiet spirit. an attitude of heart that reflects an inner beauty that flows out of a tranquil, peaceful life. She's not easily agitated, doesn't tend to agitate others. She's calm in the storm, quiet and confident while the kids are screaming, her husband's unfair, the laws are unjust. She lives in inadequate working conditions, living conditions. She has the absence of the kind of recognition the world is craving, but she's at peace. The world about her is promoting a new woman, but isn't really a new woman. It's the old Eve resurrected one more time. But God's kind of woman willingly and eventually joyfully submits to whatever God places over her, whoever God places over in the home, in the church, in society, even if and especially if it's unjust. In fact, the more unjust, the more glory she gives to God, because the natural man, the natural Eve, can't submit. Only Christ in her can do it. God's strength made perfect in weakness, letting him be the God he is. So the more she submits joyfully, the more grace she receives, the more grace she receives, the more quiet and gentle she becomes. And the cycle never ends. So the older she gets, the more beautiful she gets. The wrinkles on her face portray lines of kindness. Her eyes become twinkling lights of serenity. Her smile no longer forced, but the natural expression of a heart at rest. God says, that's beauty, beloved. It's a kind of beauty the world can't explain apart from God. You say, but that's not the way it is in our world. Exactly. And the more the world tries to redefine womanhood, the more beautiful a Christian woman becomes. She's light alongside of darkness. She's peace alongside frustration. She's at rest under authority while those around her are struggling to, quote, be free. She's the only one who is. In our concluding study on the glory of womanhood, we'll look at Paul's twofold warning, and it's tough. It says, don't teach men and don't exercise authority over men in the church. And we'll try to come to understand that. And then we'll look at Paul's twofold explanation and the first conceived, last deceived argument. And then we'll try to find out who's the strongest, men or women. We may be surprised in how that answer fits into the scheme of how God made us. But in the meantime, I would remind you that these principles we've been talking about this morning are for the MCWO. That stands for Mature Christian Women Only. And I would particularly stop for a moment this morning and address the unbelieving woman who may be in our midst trying to assimilate these principles, having a great deal of difficulty, and remind you, you can't understand them. They may be and ought to be foolishness to you because they are spiritually discerned. And even if you had the understanding to understand and agree, you do not have the power to obey apart from a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the answer to becoming God's woman is first to become God's. So if you're not a Christian and you're listening to this lesson this morning, don't struggle with these concepts. Your struggle, beloved, was with a far greater issue than this. Your struggle is with whether or not to acknowledge your sin and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You can do that right now. You can submit your life to Jesus Christ and ask Him to be Lord. Then you will begin to have the capacity to become what God designed you to be. And many of you sitting here this morning will acknowledge to me that even believing Christian women will struggle with these passages all of their life, unless and until they surrender completely and continually to the greater plan of God for their life, because the world is at war with the principles of God. And the closer we get to the end time when the King will come again, the more intense the warfare becomes, and Satan will expose cunningly devised counterfeits to the plan of God to, quote, liberate men and women, but they will in essence only be leading them into bondage. I would remind you, in this generation, as in every other generation, there is only one source of wisdom, the Word of God. And it will run cross-grain with the ways of man every time. It doesn't need to be interpreted in the light of today's customs. It need only be interpreted in the light of the God who wrote it and what He is trying to accomplish through His children. And I would remind you, the tougher it gets, the more opposition, the more important it is that Christians obey implicitly. So I would leave you with this one reminder. There is a twofold glory to womanhood. That of a quiet, gentle spirit. That of a spirit that genuinely, graciously submits to authority. No, the world can't explain it. But we can. Let's pray. Our Father, what a difficult subject. How contrary to the ways of man. How opposite what this world is teaching us in today's society. Man is trying to steal the glory of the beauty that you designed woman to express by crushing her into a mold and making her become like a man. Thank you, Father, that you had a separate and beautiful plan for men and women. And that in that plan you defined and described the beauty of our relationship with you. Teach us as the days go by, Father, not only what your word tells us, but to be more sensitive to why, and to actually get excited about the way you created the universe and us and your church. Thank you for this time of season, Father, for the beauty of this day, and for the fellowship you've allowed us to have in Christ this morning. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.